Beloved, stand with me and open your Bibles to Nahum. To the book of Nahum in chapter 1. If you don't know where it is in your Bible, now is not the time for pride. Just look in your table of contents. In my Bible, it's like page 1026, but they're probably not synced. It's probably not synced up with yours. So, Nahum, chapter 1. And starting in verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Let's pray together. Father, this is a sobering text. It is a strong, strong text. Father, there's just something within us as sinful human beings that want to recoil from any thought of your just wrath and your judgment. We want to instead sort of recreate you into our minds as sort of the grandfatherly type who overlooks the sins of his grandchildren and acts as if they are nothing. Well, you won't allow us to do that. Father, I pray that this text would have its full work in our midst today. I pray that for those who are not in Christ, they would be absolutely terrified. I pray that they would be shaking and quaking by the time this sermon is finished. I pray that they would, as much as they can, behold the wrath of the just God from whom they must flee to Christ. Father, I pray for those that are in Christ that they would have just a deeper awe and wonder at your inflexible justice, but also your remarkable mercy and love. I pray that it would produce in the hearts of your people great thanksgiving that Christ, according to your sovereign will, endured the fullness of the wrath that our sins, that we deserve. And I pray that it would cause in us a greater degree of devotion and of worship than we've ever experienced or known. I pray every single excuse, Lord, that we give for holding ourselves back from full and complete submission and devotion to you, I pray that every single one of those excuses today would be completely smothered and destroyed by the consideration of the grace and mercy and love by which you have delivered us from your own hand. I pray, Lord, you give me strength. I pray you give me wisdom. I pray that you pour your Spirit on me so that I can preach these words in accordance with your will. I pray that you'll give me, Father, just clarity of thought, and that you will set a guard over my lips and my mind so that, Lord, what I preach will be clear and accurate, and Father, that it might be powerful for the sake of your kingdom. I love you, Lord, I do. I love you, Christ. I love you even more when I think about all that you endured on my behalf. And I think how much more I ought to love you than I do. Please be glorified in the preaching of your word today, I pray. In the name of Christ and because of his sacrifice. Amen. To worship God rightly, you've got to know God truly, right? That's been the sort of the foundational statement, the bedrock truth of this worship series so far. It's why we've been spending time looking at the character and the nature of God. It's because when we have a biblically faithful and authentic and accurate view of God, we cannot help but be profoundly affected, because a true vision of God and a grace-empowered and a Spirit-enlightened vision of God leads necessarily to worship. It leads to awe. It leads to amazement and to reverence and to a changed life. I got to testify to you that these last few weeks of preparing and preaching these sermons have been, for me, some of the most spiritually profitable and enriching experiences of my life. They really have. And I've been freshly affected and amazed by the greatness of God in ways that I never have before. And I'm trusting and I'm praying that God will do the same thing for you. I'm praying that God will do the same thing for you, that these sermons regarding the character of God will fuel in you a deeper and a greater passion for worship than ever before. And that's why we're considering this God whom we worship. You remember, we started with looking first at the fact that God is holy. We examined the holiness of God, His transcendent majesty, right? His holy otherness, His infinite superiority to everyone and everything else, that He possesses this incomprehensible fullness of purity and moral perfection and righteousness, all of which demands our honor and our reverence and our worship, right? It's the first thing we looked at. Then we talked about God's sovereignty. We talked about the fact that God has freedom to exercise His mastery and His supremacy, that He reigns over the great and the small things, all for His own glory. And He's the only being that can do that. And He does, He ordains always and only as He pleases. And yet, everything that He does, everything that He ordains is in harmony with His glorious character. Right? And it's in harmony with His perfect holiness and His unerring wisdom and His overflowing love and His unimpeachable justice, His unchanging truth and amazing grace. Again, for this, He's worthy of our adoration and praise. And now today, we're going to talk about, our main focus will be on God's justice and His wrath. God is the God of holy justice and the God of holy wrath. And now you might be thinking, why are we going there next? Isn't there something better we can talk about? Why are we going to wrath next? Why not talk about God as the God of love and grace? And the answer to that, beloved, is this. I'll just answer that by way of illustration. If you've ever gone to buy a diamond, say for an engagement ring for your beloved, you know that jewelers always have an ace in the hole when it comes to selling a diamond to an unsuspecting young man. They do. You go into the store and invariably they'll take out some diamonds for you to examine and consider, big ones, small ones, whatever, right? And maybe you pick a few out, and as you're looking at them, you know, when you just look at a diamond sitting on a counter, it doesn't look like much. And let's just be honest, it doesn't. It's just kind of this little sparkly, kind of translucent thing, right? Pretty and all, but it's not like, you know, something you want to shell out, you know, 3 months of your hard-earned salary for. But then he does that dirty trick. He pulls out the black velvet pad. And he puts the black velvet pad down on the counter. And then he picks up one of the stones and he lays it on that black background. And then all of a sudden, this stone that didn't seem like so much like 5 seconds ago is now, you know, shimmering and shining and exploding with color. It's like it's on fire, right? What changed? What changed? The stone's the same. What made the difference is that black velvet backdrop. You'd never appreciate the beauty of a diamond, truly, until you hold it up against a black background. And what's true of diamonds, beloved, is true of God's love. It's true of His mercy and of His grace. In order to really appreciate the jaw-dropping, the love-inspiring, unmerited love and mercy of God towards sinners like us, we've got to see them against the background of His justice and of His wrath. That's when the love and the mercy and the grace of God shines like it should. The truth is, many people find the justice and the wrath of God to be offensive and objectionable. As if God's justice and divine retribution are somehow inconsistent with God's character. Some people just think that God's justice and their wrath are in contradiction with His love and His mercy. That somehow those two things, wrath and love, justice and mercy, cannot exist, coexist in the person of God. But on the contrary, the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation present a coherent and a consistent picture of a holy God who hates sin with a holy hatred, who reserves wrath for the unrepentant sinners, who is angry with the wicked, Scripture says, every single day, but who at the same time loves sinners with an unsearchable and unfailing love. Beloved, God's love does not negate His wrath. Just the opposite, in fact. His love demands His just wrath. Demands it. The God who loves righteousness must then equally hate every form of evil, all forms of sin, right? Isn't that true? Scripture says in Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness." He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God's a God of love. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. The earth's full of the steadfast love of God. And yet, God's character is such that in Proverbs 6, we also read this. That there are 6 things that the Lord hates. 7 that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God's love and His wrath go hand in hand. We see the two, in fact, God's love and God's wrath joined in these words from Psalm 11. Psalm 11 verses 5 through 7, which say, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face." Beloved, God's just wrath is an essential part of His divine nature. It's an essential part of His being that expresses and defines His love. God must punish evil. He must punish sin. He must hate sin, or His love would be reduced to mere sentimentality and would cause Him, honestly, to forfeit His holiness and would render Him less than God and completely unworthy of our worship. If God had some mild response to evil, if God did not hate sin and wickedness and unrighteousness, then his love would be degraded to just that same degree. Beloved, God must punish sin. If he's to be the holy God, the holy judge of heaven and earth, he must punish sin, or he himself would be guilty of it. And he would tumble from his throne of holiness. So keep that in mind as we look at this text today. Okay? Before we dig in, I want to just give you some background on the Assyrians, because you need to know where this prophecy by Nahum, where it's coming from. This text that we're looking at this morning is a prophecy of God's justice and his wrath against the city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrians. Okay? And we need to know a little background on the Assyrians. Of all the civilizations in the world to this point, there was absolutely none as vile and as wicked as the Assyrians. They were horrible people. Nineveh was a vile city. It was the epitome of everything that made the Assyrians so hated. Nineveh was synonymous with godless tyranny, with brutality. The cruelty, perhaps, of the Assyrian people is rivaled only in our day by ISIS. That's just the truth. When their armies conquered a city or they conquered a country, the soldiers would perform horrific atrocities. They would skin people alive. They would decapitate people. They would mutilate people. They'd rip out tongues. They'd make pyramids of human heads. They would burn people alive. They would rape people and pillage and molest and murder children. They were the vilest of people, okay? They were bad. And yet it was to these same people, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, to whom Jonah had been sent by God 150 years earlier. It was these same people that Jonah had gone to and preached to 150 years before Nahum's prophecy. Jonah, the disobedient prophet. Jonah, the one who first rebelled against God's calling and sought to escape by boarding a ship that was headed in the opposite direction, right? The one who was the cause of a great storm. The one who was cast overboard and swallowed by a great fish before being vomited on dry ground. That Jonah. That Jonah had come to Nineveh and reluctantly preached a message of repentance. He reluctantly preached it because he didn't really want the Assyrians to be saved. He didn't want them to repent. He reluctantly preached a message of repentance to these people. Or a message of, you know, stern warning to these people. And by God's grace and mercy, the Ninevites repented of their sinfulness, of their wickedness. They repented from the highest to the lowest of them, from the king all the way down to the lowest citizen. The truth about their wickedness, the truth about their sinfulness cut them to the heart. And a revival of sorts broke out. And God spared them from his judgment. But now as we're coming to Nahum, it's been 150 years. And in those 150 intervening years, other generations had been born and died. New kings had ascended the throne. And the people of Nineveh had repented of their original repentance. They went back on their original repentance. Their time of sorrow over the evil and their humility before God had become just a blip on their legacy of brutality and conquest. Their cruelty, their wickedness became even worse. Once again, they pursued the capture and the torture and the enslavement of other nations. Assyria attacked and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They invaded Judah and overran the entire outlying region before finally laying siege to Jerusalem yet again. Wasn't the first time. And it was in those days that God gave to Nahum a divine message of judgment for Nineveh. His just wrath was coming against them. It was coming against them for their sins. They were not going to escape retribution for their sins and for their spurning the exceeding blessing of God's earlier display of grace and mercy. And Nahum's words, as we examine this declaration of God's judgment against the Ninevites, they provide us with a great understanding of God's justice and wrath against sin, against all sin. Not only the seemingly great sin of the Assyrians, right, by our own standards, but against all sin and rebellion, yours and mine included. God's wrath against the rebellion against His revealed will and law and righteousness of the Holy God. So let's look at these words today. And my prayer is that they will either make your heart tremble and terrified, or they will fill your heart with great thanksgiving and deep love for the God who's rescued you, depending on where you are spiritually right now, whether you're in or out of Christ. Look first with me at this announcement of judgment. Pick it up in verse 1. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. We may not see it right away in the English, but from the very beginning, the words of Nahum are going to be weighty and they're going to be heavy, okay? Because that word oracle can also be translated as burden, as a heaviness, as the weightiness concerning Nineveh. This is not a light message that Nahum's going to be delivering. The announcement of God's just wrath never is. And yet, I want you to notice that interestingly enough, this message is coming from a man whose name means comfort. A guy named Comfort is delivering a message about wrath. That seems a little odd, doesn't it? To hear about wrath is not generally a comforting thing. Who is this a comfort to? Who is certainly not the unrepentant Ninevites, not for unrepentant sinners who, like them, will face the sure and certain and just punishment of God. The message of God's justice and of His wrath is meant to be a comfort for His people, a comfort for the faithful in Judah and for His faithful of all ages, a comfort to the people of God who find their refuge in Him, a comfort because of what God's justice and wrath says about the rest of His character, particularly His love and His mercy. So you've got this burden of wrath that's going to be preached by a man named Comfort. And look at what he says. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is venging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. There's some really strong words in this verse. Words that heap up the seriousness of God's hatred and His justice as it regards sin. I want you to underline them. I want you to feel the weight of these. Jealous, avenging, wrathful, vengeance, wrath, enemies, adversaries. Those are strong words, man. And they're meant to convey to us this fact that God's wrath is a real thing. It's a real thing. And God's not given to exaggeration. You know, all know people who are given to exaggeration, right? We all know people like that. We all know people that whenever they tell you a story from their childhood, you can discount like 50% of it at the very beginning, right? We know people like that. We know people who exaggerate. God doesn't. God doesn't exaggerate. You understand? God never exaggerates. These words that He uses, they're true. And they give to us a picture of the motivation and the disposition of God. Do you see it? First, he says, God is a jealous God. And jealous for what? Well, He's jealous for His glory. He's jealous for His holiness. He's jealous for righteousness in His creatures. Jealous for His perfect law. Jealous for His people. And for their affections. In fact, in the second commandment, God said, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. typically, we think of jealousy as a negative thing, don't we? If somebody's jealous, we see that as a negative thing. And if we don't understand God's jealousy rightly, we're going to miss the whole point here. The jealousy of God points to His proper zeal, His right zeal, His proper zeal for His glory, for His holiness, for His honor. It's the kind of jealousy that a married man ought to have for his wife and for the purity and the honor of their relationship. That as she is one with him in marriage, he doesn't share her with anyone else. That's how jealous God is for His glory. He doesn't share with anybody. He doesn't. And all sin is a swipe at the glory of God. God is jealous. He's zealous for all that's right and that's good. Moreover, Nahum says that God is an avenging God. Again, the question, what's He avenging of? Avenging of what? What does God avenge? Well, He avenges His glory treated with contempt. He avenges His law when it is, you know, regarded as, or treated with disdain. He avenges the trampling of His holiness. He avenges the trampling of His love. He avenges the oppression of His people. All of these things, the very character and nature of sin, God just doesn't let sin pass. He can't. He can't, beloved. He can't do it. He avenges it. In fact, so serious is God about this that, look, unrepentant sinners God regards as His adversaries and His enemies. His adversaries and His enemies. Here's the truth. You can't go through life without making some enemies, right? That's just the way it is. You don't go through life without making enemies. But the one enemy you don't want is God. The one enemy you don't want is God. God regards those who are unrepentant, those who continue in sin. He regards them as His enemies. He's not indifferent to those who ignore His sovereign holiness. He's not indifferent to those who regard Him with contempt and treat His law and His mercy as worthless. They're His adversaries. They're His enemies. And God doesn't make treaty with His enemies, with those who remain in unrepentant rebellion against Him. God doesn't just ignore them or blow them off. He doesn't take the advice we often give other people. We'll just ignore them. God doesn't do that. God destroys them. That's what God does. He vents the fury of His wrath upon them. That's what God does. Nahum means for the Ninevites and for us to see that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is. God's disposition towards His enemies is clear. Remain in repentant, unrepentant sin, and they are objects of His wrath. What is wrath? Let's give some definition to that. Here's what wrath is, okay? Wrath, the wrath of God is God's just, settled, passionate, and righteously indignant hatred of sin in all of its various manifestations. That's what God's wrath is. God's wrath is His holy hatred of everything that's ungodly. And it's His action to judge sin in all of its expressions. It's His righteous indignation against everything that is unrighteous. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, gossip, slander, lying, deceit, bitterness, stealing, hatred, pride, murder, malice, covetousness, all of those things that God describes as sin in His Word, all of that and more, God will judge. And His wrath is not the uncontrollable rage or vindictive bitterness or the losing of His temper. That's not what God's wrath is, okay? It's not God out of control. Instead, it's the strongest expression of anger that can be conceived, which reaches fever pitch when God's mercy and His grace towards sinners are finally exhausted. It's the end of God's patience and his tolerance with the unregenerate and unrepentant, and the swelling of his furious anger, which he will vent on those who remain in determined and unwavering rebellion against him. That's what God's wrath is. It's what Nineveh was facing for their spurning of God's mercy and grace to them and their return to unspeakable wickedness. And it's what every single human being who has ever been born into this earth is facing outside of Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand a couple of things about God's wrath, okay? First, God's wrath isn't like human anger, only to a greater degree, okay? It's not. Just as God's love is not like our love magnified infinitely, neither is God's wrath like our anger magnified infinitely. It's not, okay? It's unlike anything to which we can compare it in human terms. It just is. Man's wrath is always tainted by sin, right? Right? It is. And, you know, whereas God's wrath is always pure and holy. God just never loses his temper. He never just flies off the handle. With us, wrath always has sort of elements of lack of restraint, lack of self-control, irrationality. The wrath of God, though, doesn't. Not at all. It's measured, and it's pure, and it is terrible to behold. Second, I want you to see here that God's wrath is slow in building. It's slow in building. It's mixed with great patience. That's the idea behind the first part here of verse 3. Look at it where it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Look, we've all heard the anecdotal story of the guy, and everybody thinks they're this guy, who's not easily provoked. I don't get upset really easily. But when I do, look out. Right? We've all heard of that guy. Right? That's the kind of idea here. Is that God, he is not easily provoked. But when he is, and when he brings his wrath to bear against those who have provoked him, there's no escape. The word here for anger is a word that means hot breathing. You get the picture, right? God's slow to anger. He's slow to provocation. He's slow. He's measured and controlled in his wrath. He gives people time to repent, for them to respond to his entreaties. But once his patience and his long-suffering come to an end, his power is irresistible, and nobody who's guilty escapes. No one. It's just that simple. God is patient. He's slow to anger because he knows his power. See, he's slow to anger because he knows his power. He's reserved. He holds back because he knows his power. You know what it's like. You're a dad. You're wrestling with your 12-year-old, 10-year-old kid, whatever. And he's throwing haymakers with all he's got, right? I mean, he's just doing everything he can to try to take you out. And what do you hit him back as hard as you can? Do you? Well, no, of course not. Because if you did, you'd kill the poor kid, right? It's not what you do. Unless you have, like, you know, an abnormally large kid like John, right? It's not what you do. You hold back your power because you know how great it is. And that's God. He holds back his wrath because he knows how great his power is. He knows the devastation of his wrath unleashed. And when he releases his anger, beloved, it is terrifying to behold. And it is complete in its destructive work. It is. It's complete. But here's the thing. God never just breaks out in wrath without a warning. He never does. We can see it as it regards the Ninevites, right? Did God have every right to destroy them and execute justice against their sins, you know, the 150 years before when he sent Jonah to preach to them? Did he? Absolutely. Nineveh had absolutely done enough at that moment for God to wipe them off the face of the earth. Okay? They had sinned horrifically. God had absolute right to destroy them at that moment, but he didn't, did he? Instead, he acted in incredible mercy and grace, and he sent a prophet to warn them of what would be the end result if they continued in their wickedness. He warned them of the wrath that would be coming to them. He didn't have to do that, but God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger, and he's gracious. God sent the Assyrians a warning some 80 years before Nahum's prophecy. 80 years before this happened, they were sent a warning shot. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, decided at one point to come up and lay siege against Jerusalem and destroy it against the will of God. That was his plan. He was going to come whack Jerusalem, right? God warned him. And this is how he did it. 2 Kings 19, verses 35 through 37 says, that night, as they were out there camping, ready to lay siege to Jerusalem, that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. That's an attention getter. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all these dead bodies. And as if that's not enough, get this. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Sennacherib's army is destroyed and he himself assassinated by his own sons. Why? Because of his wickedness, because of his sin. That should have been a warning to the Assyrians. A clear warning that defying God only leads to your destruction. It just does. But they didn't hear. Even now, the prophet Nahum was sounding the alarm of God's imminent judgment because of the hardness of their hearts. God gives warnings, beloved. He does. He's slow to anger. He doesn't have to give warnings, but he does. In our own day, he still does the same. He sends out preachers and teachers and prophets to proclaim the holy law and the sovereign grace of God, to call people to repentance and brokenness for their sin, to declare that the wages of sin is death and the gift of God's grace is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He sends out preachers and prophets and teachers to declare that God will not spare the wicked, but that he shows steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments, and that the command of God is to repent of your sin and believe in his son, Jesus Christ. He does all this because he is slow to anger, but when his wrath is released. Listen now. The justice of God grinds exceedingly fine. No one escapes. In fact, Nahum picturesquely describes the power of the fury of the Lord in these next verses. Verses 3 through 5. Look at it. His way is in the whirlwind, in the storm. And the clouds are like the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. And the earth heaves before him and the world and all who dwell in it. Do you see what he's getting at about God's wrath here? He's showing us that the execution of God's just wrath against sin is thorough and complete and mind-bogglingly powerful. That's the picture. This reference to a whirlwind and a storm, the clouds as the dust of his feet, we see that the execution of his wrath is with great and irresistible power. With the power of his word, he's able to, you know, dry up seas and rivers and lay waste to Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon. All those things are in his hands. And here's the deal. He can make mountains quake and hills melt and earth heave. And if he does all of that, if all of nature trembles before God like that, and if God's power is displayed like that in creation, what a terror he will prove to be to the wicked. In fact, Nahum says, look, here's the great question, right? Look at it. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can do it before his literally foaming at the mouth? Who can stand before God's foaming at his mouth? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Who can stand? Who can endure? Who can escape? The answer is no one. No one can. When God begins to remove, nobody can resist him. This is just wrath against sin. His power is absolutely irresistible. Don't ever be the fool that says, I can resist the power of God. It cannot be done. It can't be done. No one can stand against this kind of inflexible justice, this kind of irresistible power. Now here's the sad thing about Nineveh. They heard this declaration from Nahum. Told him exactly what was coming. In fact, in chapters 2 and 3, he's very detailed about it. Tells him exactly what is coming if they do not heed his words. But they're obstinate. They think that they're the one people in all of the earth that can resist the will of God and get away with it. The name says in no uncertain terms, God's wrath is coming to you. And in fact, it did. And it came with such fury and such destruction when the Medes allied with Babylon under King Nabopolassar in 612 BC, when they attacked and so thoroughly destroyed and laid waste to the city of Nineveh, that when Alexander the Great was marching his army eastward through this region, he stood on this very site looking for Nineveh without realizing that the destroyed Nineveh was right beneath his feet. That's how thorough God destroyed this city. Same thing happened with Napoleon. Same thing. God demonstrated his just wrath by utterly destroying the city. That was the way that God visited his just wrath on the Ninevites. Cataclysmic wrath. He destroyed everything. Everything. But beloved, I want you to see something. I want you to know something. That this picture of his cataclysmic wrath against sin, like the flood, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, like the supernatural disasters which he sends as judgment for sin, that's not the only way that God expresses his wrath. It's not. God also expresses his wrath in abandonment. In abandonment. There's cataclysmic wrath and there's abandonment wrath. In his just wrath, he forsakes the one who repeatedly forsakes him. There comes a time when God removes all restraints against sin in the life of a sinner and turns him over to his own rebellious and wicked ways. It's a terrifying thought, but Paul describes it to us in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, he writes, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." So they're without excuse. There's no excuse to say there is no God. There's no excuse for it. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." There's a wrath of God in which he absolutely gives sinners up to their pursuit of sin. And he allows them to pursue sin so far that there remains for them no repentance. That's abandonment wrath. So there's cataclysmic wrath. There's abandonment wrath. And ultimately, there's God's eternal wrath. There's the wrath of God that's reserved for all who reject His grace, for all who reject His Christ, and who will be cast into everlasting hell when Jesus comes in all of His glory as the judge of the living and the dead. That's fact. God's unending punishment will be poured out without mercy upon Satan, upon the fallen angels, and upon lost sinners. In a place that our Lord described with the words fiery hell and furnace of fire. The place where their worm doesn't die. The place of eternal punishment where God will destroy both soul and body in a place of torment forever. And people revolt against this idea of sin, the idea of hell. But beloved, listen to me. By virtue of God's holiness, hell is just as necessary a reality as heaven. Do you understand? Without the one, one without the other would be a horrible injustice to the justice and the holiness of God. Sin cannot and will not go unpunished. The Ninevites stand as a testimony to that. God's just wrath against all forms of sin and wickedness, it must be accomplished. And yet, even in this message of God's just an unrelenting wrath, there is an unexpected and surprising promise of God's mercy. Look at this. The Lord is good. Oh, we've just been talking about His wrath. That doesn't make Him not good. The Lord is good. Stronghold in the day of trouble, a stronghold in the day that His wrath is poured out. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an ever-flowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. God will destroy His enemies, and He will make a complete end of His adversaries. But there's a promise of comfort in these words. Where can you possibly find comfort in the midst of God's just wrath against sin? We're sinners, right? Just like the Ninevites. Where can refuge be found? Ironically enough, refuge is found in the bosom of the God of just wrath. Because there is a redemptive wrath of God. There's a wrath that brings redemption. Through the grace and the mercy of God that finds its full and final expression in Jesus Christ, there is a refuge for the repentant sinner, a stronghold in the day of trouble because of God's redemptive wrath, the redemptive wrath of God poured upon Jesus Christ on the cross. The redemptive wrath of God, outpouring of God's wrath that saves us. As Jesus died for sinners upon the cross, God the Father poured the fullness of His wrath and fury against sin upon His head. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The one who bore our sins to the cross also bore the divine fury of God's wrath against those sins. And we, what we as rebels against God deserve, He did it in our place. That's why God, or John writes in 1 John verses 4, or chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be the wrath bearer for our sins." The love of God is made manifest in the very atmosphere of His wrath. You see it? The love of God is made manifest in the fact that God sent His Son to bear the just wrath of God for us. The amazing beauty of God's love and mercy are made to shine in brilliance against the black background of His just wrath. It's so important to understand. You know, too many Christians think of divine forgiveness as something that just utterly overturns justice. They think of divine forgiveness as something that just sets justice aside, as if God's mercy nullified His justice, as if God's love defeated and revoked His hatred of sin, as if His love overwhelmed His holy hatred of sin. But that's not how forgiveness works, beloved. That's not how it works. God's mercy is not some sappy sentiment. It causes Him to forget all about His holiness and set aside His righteous anger against sin. Not at all. The demands of righteousness have to be fully and completely satisfied if God is ever going to forgive. He cannot, He will not just simply overlook sin as if it didn't matter. The wrath of God that you and I deserve to be poured out upon us in unmitigated gall and ferocity without reprieve was fully poured upon Christ on the cross. He bore the same wrath that Nineveh bore and more. Sinless Son of Man, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb, the holy High Priest, drank the cup of wrath on our behalf so that we could have peace with God forever. That is a profound truth. It's a miraculous mystery. Whatever eternal wrath comprises, the miracle was that it was compressed into time and poured out on the Son on the cross for us. And the fullness of God's wrath against the sins of His people was consumed and quenched and satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. If God were not serious about His wrath, if God was ever going to withhold His wrath against His Son, it would have been against sin, it would have been in the case of His own Son. But He didn't. Because His holiness demands that sin must be punished. And God, who did not spare His Son, will not spare us from His eternal wrath if we die in our sins. He won't. If He didn't spare His Son, He won't spare those who die in their sins. God will, in one way or the other, pour out His wrath on every sin ever committed. Every sin will be accounted for. Everyone either pardoned in Christ or punished in hell. But because the Lamb of God, because the darling of heaven bore heaven's wrath for us, we don't have to suffer God's vengeance. We don't. Praise God. That's the good news of great joy for all who believe, the promise and the hope of God. We have a refuge from God's wrath. And the refuge is God Himself. That's why Nahum could say, "The Lord is good. Stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him." God is good. He's gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and patient. He's a stronghold. He's a tower and a fortress and a castle. The safety of His people. And make no mistake, He knows those who are His. He knows who belong to Him. He knows those who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ. He knows those who regard His holiness rightly. Who have feared His wrath. And who have repented of their sin, which deserves God's wrath, and trusted entirely in His Son who bore their wrath in His place, in their place on the cross. God knows those who are His. He knows you if you're His, beloved. He knows your person, your need, your suffering, your past, your present, your future. He looks at you with His intent of focus as if there was nobody else in the world but you. He delights to know all about you because He made you and He made you anew, and His Son suffered the wrath that your sins deserved for you. He knows who belongs to Him. There's a day of wrath coming. It's inescapable. There are evidences of God's wrath in our earth even now, the way that God removes His grace in certain people and abandons them to the pursuit of their sin. There is evidence of God's cataclysmic wrath. in our earth even now, but there is coming a day of the full outpouring of the wrath of God against sin. And there is only one place to find refuge. It's in Christ, who endured the redemptive wrath of God for your sake. How do you respond to these words this morning? Let's say the first thing is, and even before fleeing to Christ, is you ought to take the wrath of God very seriously. These aren't pretend words, man. They're not. And I thought about, as I was preparing this message, you know, where I could interject a joke here or there to lighten the mood, and then I decide, what in the world am I doing? That's completely against the whole thrust of this passage. This isn't a light message. This isn't something that we just kind of throw out there as if it's no big deal. This is serious. The wrath of God is real. And on the day in which God comes to settle accounts, listen, man, God's not going to, you know, you're not going to stand before God and equivocate. You're not going to stand before God and plead your case. You're not going to stand before God and plead extenuating circumstances. You're not going to get to stand before God and give Him every reason why He ought to consider restraining His wrath against you. You know, you're not going to get the option that little kids often try to take advantage of when they're about to get spanked. They have every single excuse for why they did it, and it's never their fault. Listen to me. You will not have an opportunity to stand before God and give an excuse. You're either going to be in Christ by faith, or you're going to be out of Christ because of unbelief, and that's it. There's no middle ground. That's it. The wrath of God is serious. You ought to take it seriously. And for that reason, you ought to flee to Christ. You ought to flee to Christ. You ought to make sure you're found in Christ, that you're trusting in Christ, that the reality of your faith is evident in your life. Paul says to the believers in Corinth, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. You take a good hard look. Test yourself. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? Examine yourself in light of the Word of God. Can you, by humble faith, look to Jesus and say, He's my substitute. He's my refuge. He's my shield. Jesus, you're my rock. You're my stronghold in the day of trouble. Can you do that in honesty? I tell you what, the day of the Lord, when God comes to settle accounts, that's not the day to be examining yourself. Now is. Now is. Make sure you're in Christ by faith, trusting in Him, hoping in Him, that you've been delivered from the wrath to come. Nineveh serves as a warning to us to drive us to the cross of Christ. Go there. Come there. Flee there. Third, depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, it says, God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. Leave sin behind. Leave it behind. Depart iniquity and pursue your God. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, don't continue in the things for which the wrath of God is being poured out upon the earth. Don't do it. Depart from sin. And don't say to yourself, well, my sins have been forgiven, so I can sin all the more with no consequences. Let me tell you what. Those are not the words of a son or a daughter. Those are the words of an imposter and a fool. The child of God can never be at peace while continuing in sin. They can't. Instead, they really want to please the Lord, and they want to depart from wickedness. To think that the redemptive wrath poured out on Christ's head frees you to sin all the more makes you the greatest fool in the world. It does. The writer of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who is set aside, who's broken. The law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. It's true. And last, praise God for his unexpected mercy. Praise him for it. Give thanks to him for it. Praise God that he warned you. Praise God that he gave you the heart to hear that warning and respond. Praise God that he has acted unilaterally to deliver you from the wrath that you deserve. Praise God that he put forth his own son to endure the depredation of the cross so that you would be saved. Praise God for that. Worship him for that. Praise him for his unexpected mercy. I love what David said. I'm going to read this to you again. I read it to you at the beginning of church. I'm going to read it again. In Psalm 103. In fact, just go to Psalm 103. Just look at it real quick. Just look at this. In fact, let's read the whole thing. Well, almost all of it. But I love this. Psalm 103 is just an awesome psalm. It just is awesome, right? Here's what we usually do, though. We read like verses 1 through 5 and we stop. Man, don't stop. Don't stop in this one. This is such a great psalm. Look at it. Oh, man. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's like David's got to tell his soul to praise because his soul needs to hear it, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. Praise God. Who heals your disease, all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He's made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. And that's why the God of justice and of holy wrath acted in infinite mercy to send forth his Son to be the bearer of the redemptive wrath that would free sinners like you and me from the pit of our own making unto and into the glorious kingdom of God in Christ. Wrath of God ought to be terrifying to those who don't know Christ. If you don't know him right now, you ought to be absolutely scared to death. Because listen, God warns. You've been warned. But eventually, if you don't respond, God breaks out. You've been warned. For those of us in Christ, listen, and be thankful. Be filled with joy. When I realize the destruction that I deserve and all that Christ did to redeem me, all I can do is come and behold and tremble before the just wrath of God and worship him in reverence and thanksgiving as the God of unexpected but oh so sweet mercy. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just a self-preserving heart in me, but more than your holiness and more even than your sovereignty, the reality of your wrath and your incredible mercy really does drive me to worship you. Holiness is incredible and it's awesome and it's amazing, but it doesn't bring forth from my heart the expression of love like the reality of your wrath that I should have rightly endured, diverted from my head to the head of your Son, Jesus Christ. So that by his enduring of your redemptive wrath, I would be made new and given eternal life. And I pray that would be the heart of every single believer in this room today, Father. I pray that every one of your beloved in this room would be gripped. I mean really gripped. I mean really just gripped by the incredible reprieve that we have been granted, the pardon that we have received. From eternal wrath, from eternally just wrath through Christ. I pray it'd stir in our hearts love. I pray it'd stir in our hearts obedience. I pray it'd stir in our hearts submission to your will. I pray it would stir in our hearts amazement. I pray it would stir in our hearts just awe and overwhelming willingness to lay our lives down at the foot of the cross and say, Master, you command me. I give you my all. And Father, I pray for those that are here in this room today that don't know Christ. I pray that the words of your wrath, your justice, and your mercy would not go unheeded. I pray that they wouldn't hear these things as some sort of a fairy tale or some sort of story, religious story that preachers are supposed to tell. But I pray that they would hear this as truth, because it is. I pray that they would see themselves in the perilous situation that they're in, under the just condemnation of God for all of their sin, under the just wrath of God right now, with no hope of escape of the pouring out and the fury and the judgment except in Christ. I pray that you'd make them to believe the truth about Jesus, that he is the second member of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, born to a virgin, who went about on this earth doing good, who lived a perfectly sinless life, and then at the time appointed by you, Father, he went to the cross, and on that cross became the substitute for every sinner and died in the place of every sinner who deserved God's wrath, every single one that would repent of their sins and believe in him. And I pray that they would realize the bankruptcy of their own lives and that they would cry out to Christ to save them. Lord, I pray that you would move in our midst. And I pray that these words would be unsettling, both in the sense of making the lost to feel real trepidation and fear, uneasiness, and in the heart of the believer to bring forth joy and praise and awe. Father, I love you. Thank you for your word. I pray it will bear fruit that lasts for the sake of your name. Amen.